once again, it is such a blessing to be here with God's people. As the years go by, I cherish the moments more and more, and I've come to realize we only have so many hours on this planet. It's nice to spend them with God's people. I say that because my wife and I stayed on Lake Pleasant last night, and a lot of folks wanted to share their music with us as their boats went by. And I thought I sort of like hymns that glorify God, not stuff that shakes your fillings out of your teeth. But anyway, that was just my observation. This morning we're in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 through 23. And our lesson is entitled Spiritual Illnesses and Worldly Cures. I'm going to do a brief intro, and then we will look at the verses, the text for this morning's lesson. As we read Old Testament accounts of God's dealings with Israel, we're oftentimes faced with questions that are not easily answered. I had a buddy of mine who was a Nazarene when I worked for the power company, and I was reading the Bible one day at lunch, and he said, I don't see why anybody would read the Old Testament. He said, I use the New Testament because the Old Testament's so hard to understand. And I said, it's the set of glasses that we look at the New Testament, as we stand on this side of the cross, we can see God working things in shadows that we see as a fulfillment. We have that wow moment as we read these things in the Old Testament. But like I said, there's things in there that sometimes are difficult to understand. As we look in 1 Samuel this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 16, most of us are familiar with the anointing of King David. Early in our Christian walk, well, we became acquainted with that concept that's presented in verse 7 of chapter 16, where the Lord sees not as man sees. Most of you learned that in Sunday school as a child. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we can sink our teeth into that. That makes sense to us. We find immediate application in our daily lives. Look not on the outward appearance of an individual, but do our best to look upon the heart as God looks upon the heart. But when we come to verse 14 of chapter 16, we read something that doesn't fit neatly into our filing system. We read, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. When you read that, or at least when I first read that, the thought went through my head, how can this be? How can the God of all comfort send a tormenting spirit? But in our lesson this morning, we're going to examine that question. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to look beyond it. We'll examine the question itself. How can the Lord send a tormenting spirit? But I want to look beyond it and take a look at how Saul dealt with that harmful spirit. Because I believe the second half of the lesson is going to yield to us some life applications that will help us not only in our walk, in our sanctification, but it will help us to minister others while we examine ourselves. The lesson this morning is divided up under four headings. The first heading will be accession and decline. The second is the harmful spirit. The third section will be called the worldly remedy. And then finally, there will be an application, because I feel very strongly that when we read God's Word, when we sit under the preaching of God's Word, the point is not to walk away patting ourselves on the back and going, "Behold, now I'm wise." Well, none of us would fear that, but "Behold, now I'm wise." We need to be able to walk away with something that we can get our hands dirty with. We need to walk away with something we can apply in our lives, that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at those things when we get to the application. First of all, though, let's hear the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go to verse 23. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," speaking of David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me.' And one of the young men answered, 'Behold, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning asking that you open the eyes of our understanding, that, Father, you would plow up the hardened ground of our hearts, that we might receive with meekness your engrafted word, that, Father, we might grow from it, that, Father, we might be clean, sharp sharp instruments in the hand of our Redeemer. Father, glorify yourself and your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The first heading in our lesson this morning is entitled Accession and Decline. In the first two verses of our text, we see both David and Saul undergoing a tremendous spiritual change. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. As David is anointed, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, empowering him and equipping him for the years ahead. And those of you who are familiar with 1 Samuel know that David needs God's Holy Spirit to equip him for the years ahead, because he's going to be going through some difficult times. But at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. And as the Holy Spirit departs from Saul, Saul is king of Israel. He's still king of Israel at this point. And now he has to continue as king, not with the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, but he has to continue in the power of his own arm of flesh. In the previous chapters, we saw the reason for the departure of God's Holy Spirit from Saul. Having been anointed as a vassal king by Samuel, Saul owed his complete allegiance and his complete obedience to the God of Israel, the one from whom he derived his power and his authority. And you're familiar with this concept of a vassal king, and especially in the Middle East, when a country took over another country, took over another nation, oftentimes they would install a king, what we call nowadays a puppet government. They would install a king that was, he knew that all his power, all his authority came from the one who'd installed him. And so all of his choices, all of his decisions had to be in the light of what honors my master, what honors the one who placed me in authority. Well, Saul was a vassal king. God had installed him over his people. He'd installed him over Israel. And Saul forgot where he came from. He forgot who his master was. Saul began to carry on as if it was his own power and his own authority. As Saul continued to disobey and rebel against God's commands, everything came to a crisis point in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, where Samuel announced to Saul, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. But we have to understand, God is long-suffering. God is merciful towards his creation. But he tells us in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not always contend with or strive with man. As man fights against the promptings of the Holy Spirit, giving free rein to his willful disobedience, he places himself in grave danger. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. In those verses, we see the eventual end of those who refuse to rein themselves in. This is an important concept, especially those of you who are raising children. I explained to my children early on, you have a choice in life. You can rein yourself in, or as your parent, I can rein you in. And then someday down the road, the Department of Corrections can rein you in if you don't catch on to this principle. We need to rein ourselves in, or God will rein us in. And Saul was about to learn that lesson. He had placed him. He had continued to be willfully disobedient. In Proverbs 1:29-31, we read, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have fill of their own devices." See, Saul refused God's guidance. He insisted on doing things his own way. And God's word tells us that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Folks, that is a chilling statement. At this point, it's important for us, or it's good for us, to step back for a moment and see Saul's decline as a part of a bigger picture. This is important when we're reading in God's Word. Oftentimes we get so down into the weeds that we lose sight of the big picture. It's important for us every now and then to back up and look at the larger narrative, as it were. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, we see just a little glimpse of God's sovereignty, which is going to be an important aspect of how God deals with Saul here. But in Daniel 4:35, God's word tells us, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, God, what have you done? Now, as we look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we see, I guess you could say the lens narrows. We begin to look at God's sovereignty in dealing with human government. In Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21, it says, blessed be the name of the Lord of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God's word tells us in Daniel, he removes kings and he sets up kings. Now, and just speaking as a man, was God unjust in his dealings with Saul? We need to look honestly at what God was did in the life of Saul. Saul went from being an absolute nobody in Israel to being elevated to the highest position in the entire nation. He was king over God's people, over the nation of Israel. He was clearly instructed by Samuel how to fulfill his office. Samuel gave him clear instruction. It wasn't like Samuel's accent was too thick and Saul couldn't understand him. Samuel showed Saul this is how God's leader, a leader over God's people, is to conduct himself. In 1 Samuel 12, verses 14 and 15, we read Samuel's warning to Israel and to their king. He said, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Once again, Saul knew that he had authority. He was called to be king, but it was a derived authority. He was not an absolute monarch like the kings were in the heathen nations around him. In the nations that surrounded Israel, whatever the king said went, and he could do what he wished at his whim. But Saul didn't have that privilege. He needed to understand, I'm under the authority of the Lord my God. This is something that if any of us that are in positions of power, as employers, as heads of families, as in serving in public office, we have to understand that we are vassal kings. We're under the authority of the Lord our God. It's not like we can go out and make up the rules as we go. We are to live coram Deo, in other words, in front of the face of God. And that's important for us to remember. Our authority is a derived authority. As I said, Saul wasn't an absolute monarch like the kings and the heathen nations around him. As he continued in willful disobedience, it was only a matter of time before God's Holy Spirit would be withdrawn from him. We see another example of the withdrawing of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, back in Judges 16:20, where Samson attempts to escape from the Philistines, only to find that the Lord had left him. In both cases, in Samson's case and in Saul's case, in both cases the results were catastrophic. Jesus tells us in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. And what we saw in Samson's case and what we saw in Saul's case, my mom used to have an expression, you're getting a little too big for your britches. Not that she ever used it on me, but she could have. Without me, you can do nothing. See, interestingly, we see the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, described in the New Testament as a comforter and as a counselor. He convicts and he reproves sin. He illuminates the understanding. He instructs the believer. All these things Saul had benefited from to some extent. He had been guided. He had been taught. And he had his sin reproved. I don't know how much Saul received that conviction, but his sin was reproved. Saul benefited from all those ministries of the Holy Spirit. But now the Spirit of God had departed. Instead of a comforter, Saul had a tormentor. And that brings us to our next heading, the harmful spirit. Let me read 1 Samuel 16:14 again. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, we read, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Saul had despised God's instruction, and now he was reaping the rewards. Matthew Henry says, if we refuse to be ruled by God, then we will be ruled by Satan. Now, the exact mechanics of this harmful spirit from the Lord is not fully explained in Scripture. But what we do have is we have some examples whereby we can gain a rough idea. In Judges chapter 9, verse 23, we read, "And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." So we have that little snapshot. This may have possibly been a spirit of contention rather than an actual being or an embodiment of evil. It's not really clear. But when we get to Job chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, in this particular passage, there's no doubt that we're dealing with a being that has been granted permission to terrorize or to torment Job. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 23, we gain another important piece of information. Satan and his agents not only harm and terrorize humans, robbing them of their peace, but they're also the authors of lies. Let's hear the account in 1 Kings. Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so." At this point, we're beginning to get a little clearer picture of what took place in Saul's life. The Holy Spirit of God, the source of truth, the source of peace, the source of comfort. We see these descriptions of the Holy Spirit's ministry in John 14:17, John 14:27, John 14:16. All of these aspects of that comforting, guiding, leading us into the truth, giving us peace and comfort. All these ministries of the Holy Spirit we see listed in the Gospel of John. That source of truth, peace, and comfort has departed, and it's been replaced by a harmful spirit, bringing with him lies, anxiety, and torment. Now, when the Holy Spirit withdraws, the individual becomes easy prey for Satan, as well as easy prey for his own depravity. We saw in earlier chapters, Saul was not truly regenerated. Most of you are familiar with the story of Saul. He the Spirit of God had come upon him for a season. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, we see in chapter 10, verse 10, that he even prophesied. He gave all these, I guess you could say, markers or earmarks of an individual that was saved. But he was not. He was not truly regenerated. This runs a close parallel to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, where we read, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, and that since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." In Saul's case, we see that those who have shared, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, and they shared in the Holy Spirit without actually having been born from above, they remain spiritually dead. I love Charles Spurgeon. He said that sometimes folks have a spiritual spasm, and you go, "Aha, he must be saved, because now he bought a 20-pound Bible and he's going to church every week." And no, sometimes it's just a spiritual spasm. It's not a true regeneration. Such individuals profess faith. They regard themselves as believers. They may even know the scriptures forward and backwards. And all that time remain dead in sin. This evil spirit, this harmful spirit, caused more in Saul than just a mental disturbance. It caused extreme distress. And this led Saul to seek a worldly remedy. And that's where I want to camp out for a little bit this morning, is this concept of a worldly remedy. In 1 Samuel 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. When the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." That was the advice from Saul's counselor. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." Saul's advisors were cognizant. I don't know if you caught this, but they were cognizant that this was the Lord's doing. They were aware that this tormenting spirit was the Lord's doing. But instead of encouraging Saul to repent and to seek God's face, they prescribed music. They pointed him away from the cure, and they pointed him to a painkiller. Most of us have been to the dentist. The dentist shoots your jaw all full of Novocaine. Your kids love it because you can't drink or talk or anything. But they shoot your jaw full of Novocaine, and then they do some horrific stuff to you that you're aware of, all the grinding and the pulling and the yanking, but it doesn't really hurt. Just wait. It'll show up later. But that Novocaine, it hides the fact that there's some real pain and some real destruction going on. Saul's advisors, instead of saying, "Seek the Lord's face," they pointed him towards the Novocaine. "Listen to the music. Somebody will bring somebody in that'll play the music for you, and that'll dull the pain, but it doesn't cure the problem." They pointed him towards a painkiller and away from the cure that he so desperately needed. Now, some of you that are aware of this narrative are probably asking, well, why should Saul seek the face of the Lord? Hasn't he been rejected as king? But remember, Samuel the prophet came to him and said, "The Lord has rejected you as king." That's true. But ours is a God of abundant mercy and pardon. Even after all of Israel and Judah's backslidings, we read in Hosea 6:1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up." Folks, Saul may not have been able to continue his dynasty. God had said, "You're the last one on this throne. There will be no dynasty of Saul." He may not have been able to continue his dynasty, but folks, it's far better to die while seeking God's forgiveness and to perish in open rebellion. I love the old Puritans, the name fails me. Well, it was J.C. Ryle that used to say, "It's never too late to begin doing that which is right." You talk to folks and they say, "Pastor, I've just flushed my life down the toilet. I've destroyed it. I've done this, that, or the other. I might as well just let go and free fall." And I go, "No, no. It's better to perish pounding on the door of heaven, asking for God to save you, asking for God to grant you repentance, than it is to perish shaking your fist at God and saying, 'I'll have nothing more to do with it.'" Nevertheless, Saul's counselors prevailed. In verse 17 we read, "So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.'" Now, in issuing this command, Saul accomplished two things. David was taken from the sheepfold and introduced to the king's court. You see, that's one of the neat things about reading in the Old Testament and watching all these puzzle pieces fall together. David was in the sheepfold. Now he's been brought into the presence of the king's court. Secondly, Saul entered onto a path that was going to lead him further and further away from the Lord. Stop and think about it. How often does a man seek, or does man seek relief from the pain while still trying to cling to the disease? Think about it in your own life. This isn't just an academic question. How often do we want to hang on to the disease and just seek a remedy for the pain? I remember when I was in the Navy, we had a corpsman, our ship's corpsman, which is a doctor. He had the darkest sense of humor, and I loved going to see the guy. Yes, especially if we were laughing at someone else's pain. But guys would go over on the beach and they'd imbibe too much, get overserved, I guess is the new phrase for it. And they'd come back, and in the morning they'd be all hungover. Well, the trick was, on board ship, you'd get this newbie and you'd tell him, "Hey, man, you're hungover, right?" Yeah, my head's killing me." "Good, go down and see Doc Corvo. You're going to love it. He's got the coolest hangover cure." So this guy would go staggering down the sick bay holding his head. Doc Corvo would brighten right up. "Oh, you've got a hangover? I got just the thing for you." And he had this big old pan, a sterilizing pan, and he bang, 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 hit it right against the guy's ear. Like I said, it was great if it wasn't you that was going through that. But these sailors would want to cling onto the disease, and they just wanted a cure to take the pain away. They wanted some kind of Novocaine to remove the pain, but they wanted to hang onto the disease. Saul sought relief from the harmful spirit's effects, but he wasn't willing to go so far as to become repentant for his own sins, because pride kept him from seeking God's face. It would have been below his dignity as king to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I've been an idiot. I have disobeyed you and disobeyed you. Father, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Grant me repentance." It's interesting. There's no end to the spiritual Novocaine that man seeks out in order to kill the pain of not being at peace with God. the world. It offers its amusement, fast cars, pretty boats, faster women. The world offers its painkillers, the drugs, the alcohol, even fame and success are painkillers. I've seen folks just pour their lives into their job because they didn't want to face that emptiness that was in their chest because they weren't at peace with God. The world offers its alternatives, even in church, its alternatives to closing with Christ, staying busy in religion rather than stopping and saying, Lord, what would you have me do? Sort of the Mary versus Martha kind of situation. In that case, if one stays busy enough, he doesn't have to think about the real questions that have to be faced before we enter into eternity. But unfortunately, the amusements, the painkillers, even the religious duties, they only provide a temporary relief, like that harmful spirit which would return to torment Saul. The gnawing emptiness returns time and again until that individual either comes to peace with God or they enter into eternity where the torment becomes continual. I call it that 3 o'clock in the morning moment. Some of you, if you came to faith later on in life, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You spend your life or waste your life, and God's Holy Spirit begins working on you. And the more the Holy Spirit works on you, the faster you try to run. And then that moment comes when you look at in the mirror at 3 a.m. and you don't like what you see. Man wants to any kind of a painkiller rather than saying, I have destroyed this life. I have not brought God glory with my life. Lord, please wash me clean in the blood of Christ. Grant me repentance. Save me. We have to rest assured worldly remedies will never be a cure for spiritual ailments. Just like the Novocaine, they wear off in a few hours and you still got the problem. Well, what's the application for all this? How does this apply to those who are following Christ? Many of us here this morning have been following Christ for years. What would be an application for us? Well, I think it's safe to say that the vast majority of us have just a tiny bit of Saul in us. Most of us tend to be selective in our obedience, and I know none of you guys would be, but this concept of being selective in our obedience, when our sins are brought to light, sometimes we tend to make excuses for our actions. We're just the tiniest bit self-willed. And oftentimes we tend, like Saul, to judge harshly in others those same sins that we allow in ourselves. As a result, even as Christians, when we fall into sin, our experience parallels that of Saul's. We cannot, as Christians, we cannot sin lightly. The Holy Spirit begins to convict us. Like I said, our experience tends to parallel that of Saul's, but to a lesser degree, and as Christians, it ends in a more joyful conclusion. Let me give you an example. As children of the living God, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we indulge sin. We indulge a lustful thought, or a proud look, or a critical spirit, or a hateful attitude. If we continue to entertain that sin. Now, usually the Holy Spirit convicts us, we repent quickly, but that isn't always the case. If we continue to entertain that sin, the Holy Spirit withdraws His sensible presence, and we no longer enjoy that peace and fellowship that's so characteristic of the Christian life. God's Word tells us, your sins have separated you from me. Like Saul, we sometimes try worldly remedies to salve our consciences, but the relief is only temporary. Now remember, I'm talking about Christians that sin, and then instead of going straight to the Father, we seek out some kind of spiritual Novocaine to salve our conscience. The relief is only temporary, and eventually, like the prodigal, we find ourselves in a distant land, far from the Father, and fellowshipping with the swine instead of with God's people. And finally, by the grace of God, we're brought to our senses, and we return to the Father, ashamed, humbled, and repentant, only to find out He was waiting for us all along. How cool is that? The result of this is that we're amazed and humbled that the Father could love someone such as ourselves. See, as Christians, we sin against the light. We have been given light. And when we indulge that lustful thought or that hateful attitude, He loves us too much to let us stay in our sin. And so the Holy Spirit begins to work in us. Like I said, that's the believer's journey when sin temporarily gets the upper hand in his life. He sometimes finds himself in the pig pen, but the difference is he's never comfortable in the pig pen. As a Christian, try as we may, we cannot be comfortable in the world. We've been brought from death into life. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we can go back to those same old haunts, and we're never comfortable again. Now, the false professor, on the other hand, that's a different story entirely. Like the believer, he falls into sin. He uses worldly methods to address a spiritual problem. And eventually, he finds himself in a distant land, far from the Father's presence. But that's where the similarity stops. The false professor never comes to a genuine, heartfelt repentance for his sin. He may sorrow over the results of his sin. And we see that a lot. We see a person who professes Christ for a time and then goes back into the world, and they sin, but they'll never sorrow for the sin itself. They only sorrow for the results. Because I was a drunkard, I lost my family or lost my position, my reputation within the town. But they never really see themselves as being at fault. Instead of seeking after God, the false professor seeks to justify his anger and his bitterness, and it only drives him further and further away. Like Saul, the false professor becomes discontented, easily angered, and suspicious of those around him. And even if the harmful spirit departs for a season, it's only a matter of time till it comes back. Folks, the only permanent cure is peace with God, and the false professor is too proud to pursue that. As God tells us in Jeremiah 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. I remember years ago they had this foolish show on television, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Do you guys remember that? It was pretty sad. I hate to even admit I watched it one time. It was shameful. These guys had money hanging out of all their pockets, and you could see how unhappy they were inside. They were frantically throwing money around, trying to fill that hole in their heart that should be filled with Christ. Now for us comes the litmus test. Am I a Saul or am I a David? As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Well, doctors have their diagnostics. As Christians, we have our diagnostics. The first indicator is, am I comfortable in my sin? Can I sin comfortably? Secondly, am I comfortable at a distance from the Father? Well, here I am preaching to the choir. You folks are in church this morning. What a blessing that is. Thirdly, do I ask God to grant me repentance no matter what the cost? Folks, that's a real litmus test. When we find ourselves far from God, when we find that our sin has brought us into a point of estrangement from God? Are we willing to say, Lord, I don't care what it costs. I've got to be at peace with you. Do I love God, His Word, His work, His worship, and His people? And if that be the case, I can be reasonably assured that He's called me out of death and into life eternal. Folks, these are questions of eternal importance. We'll have questions that, you know, really doesn't matter if we get it right or not. If your wife says, do you like this hairstyle? You're not going to get it right. So there's things that it doesn't matter if you get it right or not. But these are questions of eternal importance. May God grant us that we give ourselves no rest until we've answered them honestly. Am I one of God's people? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the work that you're doing in this congregation, for the work that you're doing in us as individuals. Father, glorify your name in your people. Make us fit instruments. Use us. Father, please don't let us sit on the shelf. Use us in the lives of those around us to show forth your glory. We ask these things in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.